1 Peter chapter 1 again this evening, and our text will be actually in 1 Peter 1 verses 6 through 9, and so we'll go through this evening. I'm reminded of the book of Hebrews chapter 6, where it actually says in verse 1 of that chapter that we are to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The first time I studied that, I thought, wow, what does that mean? Because I'm certain that the Bible is not telling us that we should leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. I mean, that is our foundation. That's what we base our belief on, is our salvation. What it's saying is that eventually we've got to grow beyond our salvation and to becoming a more mature Christian. And one of the things I've noticed about all of these books, and these letters rather, as you study through the letters of Paul and Peter and others in other writings as well, but particularly these two, is they generally start the first portion of their letter very doctrinal, very much in a sense that they want you to understand what your salvation means. Now, eventually, and especially in chapter 2, we are going to move on from the doctrine of Christ into some more practical things. But we're going to spend some time on this first chapter just rehearsing our salvation and rehearsing what it brings and the benefits and the blessings. And I understand that you might think, well, this is redundant. We've been in Ephesians and the first three chapters deal with that. And that's true, but it's very foundational. Therefore, we can go back and look at it over and over and over again. And it's not going to hurt anything to do for sure. But it certainly will help us tonight as we look at the instruction that Peter gave to those that he wrote to. And if you can think and imagine your mind the emphasis of suffering that he is writing about and how encouraging it must have been to be able to tell them that their salvation brings so many good things in spite of their suffering. I want us to look at verse number 6 tonight, and we'll read four verses, verses 6 through 9. And so follow along as I read, if you would. The Bible says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Now let's start in verse number 6. And I want us to go back to some things we ended with last week. It won't be review, it'll be some new material. But I want us to establish immediately where our faith takes us as it begins with salvation, and then what comes with that. Now, two different words that you're going to notice in the one word, same root word, but two words in essence, verse 6 and verse 8. The Bible says in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." Think of that word. If you write in your Bible, you might want to circle that word, underline that word. Get ready, because we're going to talk about that tonight. Joy as it relates to salvation and suffering. And then in verse number 8, it says, "Whom having not seen, ye believe." Who's this talking about? It's talking about believing in Christ. Having not seen him, you believe, the Bible says, "in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with," and this is a great, great passage of Scripture and a great phrase in the Scripture. It says, "we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now take your Bibles, go back to Luke chapter 15 for a moment, and let's begin here tonight. Let's find out where joy comes from. Where does joy come from? If you were to ask the average person, you would find that they have a lot of different ideas as to where joy might come from. When we say joy in our general, in our world, in a general sense, rather, we think joy is happiness. I think we understand in a biblical sense, joy is not only happiness. Happiness accompanies joy, but joy is a grace of God. As a matter of fact, it's a fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. So joy is something that comes to us through Jesus Christ. It's something that we find in our salvation. So that's number one tonight. Let's just think about this tonight. Our joy comes from the Savior. Joy comes from the Savior. In Luke chapter 15, this is an interesting passage of Scripture, and I want you just to have it as a reference tonight. We won't look at everything, but we will look at some verses. And if you make a habit of writing in your Bible or circling things, you might be able to put some brackets around some verses tonight to show you where these stories begin and end. Now, this is a particularly interesting passage of Scripture because Jesus tells three stories back to back. He almost never takes a breath. And in these stories, he is making the same point with each story. He tells the first story, verses 1 through 7, and he talks about here in verse 1 and 2 is really the introduction. They drew near to him, all the publicans and sinners, to hear him. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, how many of you recognize there's no joy in murmuring tonight? That's where the Pharisees are at. They have no joy. And Jesus is taking in all of this. He sees the Pharisees and hears their murmuring. At the same time, the Bible says publicans and sinners. Now, we've talked about this even recently. I think on Sunday night we mentioned nobody wants to be in the Pharisee club. Nobody wants to be on Sunday morning. Nobody wants to be the Pharisee. But I tell you what, when we came to Jesus, we had to come as publicans and sinners. We had to come as people who were broken, who needed him. And so all of these sinners are coming, and they're coming to hear him, and the Pharisees are murmuring, and they're upset that he's having dinner with sinners. And so Jesus says, we're going to stop right now and tell some stories. And in these stories, he is making a point both to those who are listening and hearing, as well as those who are listening and criticizing. And he begins at verse number 4. He says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he found it? How many already recognize the story tonight? Yeah, the story of the 100 sheep. And he's got 100 in the fold, and one of them wanders away. And what happens? Well, the scripture lies it out, but it says that he leaves the 99 in the wilderness, and he goes after that which is lost until he finds it. And when he found it, verse 5, he layeth it on his shoulders. What's that next word? Rejoicing. And then in verse 6, look at what he does. Look at what he does. It says, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, what's that next word? Rejoice with me, he said. Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep which was lost. And he then makes the application. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And the white-robed angels sing the story. We sang about that just a few moments ago. There's a new name written down in glory. What happens? The Bible says it's as if one sheep wanders away. He leaves the 99. He goes and finds the one. He is excited to have found the one. He brings it back and goes and knocks on everybody's door around him and says, hey, come to the party. What's this all about? I lost my sheep. And I found him, and they rejoiced. Now, he goes on. Verse number 8. He says, what about the woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Verse 10. Likewise, Jesus makes application, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. What's happening here? Jesus said, you remember the story of the sheep? Well, I've got another story for you. And she lost one coin. Now, this woman must have really loved that coin. A lot of times in those days, they would have a headpiece that was part of their dowry. It was part of their wedding attire. And there would be 10 coins in that. And she may have lost one out of that headpiece. And she's looking and she tears the house apart. And she finds the coin. And it was such a big deal to her that she went around to everybody. And she said, hey, I want to tell you what happened to me today. Man, it was so exciting. This one coin I lost and I found it. Aren't you happy? Aren't you thrilled for me? And Jesus said, there's great joy among the angels when one sinner repenteth. Now, the next story, we're not going to read the entire thing, but the next story is the story of another lost thing, rather a lost person, because the next story is about the prodigal son. The prodigal son goes to his father and says, give me all that I deserve, everything that belongs to me, all that I'm owed, and I'm going to leave. And he left. And he went on his way, and he squandered all of his wealth, all of his father's riches, with riotous living, the Bible says. He lived in party life. He lived in excitement town. I mean, it was just awesome to be him until he ran out of money. And all of his friends said, hey, man, we're going to the club. You want to go? He said, well, I can't afford it. And they said, okay, we'll see you next time. And they never did. They all rejected him. Why? Because now he didn't have anything to offer them. He had lived for so long with such excitement and such thrill that to be rejected like that hurt very deeply. And so he went and he worked for someone who owned pigs. He was so desperate, he started eating the pig food, the Bible says. And it dawned on him, he said, I don't have to live like this. I could go home and be one of my father's servants. And rather than living in this slop, I could at least have a good meal every day. So that's what he did. He went home and he rehearsed the whole way home. This is what I'm going to say. This is how I'm going to say it. And it's all going to be great. And I won't be hungry. And so he gets home and the Bible says in verse 20, he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What was the response? The son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And we won't read the rest of the verses, but verse 25, to demonstrate the point, the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Do you think there was rejoicing? Now let me ask you a question. If the angels rejoice every time someone comes to Christ, and if God himself rejoices every time someone repents, then who else should be rejoicing? How about his church? How about all of us? Now, that's a point to be made, but it's not everything. It's not the whole point. Go back to our text, if we can, and let's use this kind of understanding of what happens here, that to God and to the heavens and to the angels and to all of Christendom, it ought to be a big deal when someone comes to Jesus. Because their life has been changed. It's been revolutionized. They'll never be the same. And the reason why it'll never be the same is because not only do you have an eternal home in heaven, and not only have you escaped the fires of hell, but the Bible says that God is going to give to you the opportunity, the ability to rejoice in trials. Now we have that ability because of our salvation. There's several other verses here, and we won't go through all of them tonight, but think of these verses, okay? In verse number 6, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Keep in mind, if you were here last week, we talked about our salvation. From verse 3 down through verse 5, it says that God, our Father, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we are kept, the Bible says, by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So from verse 2 down to verse 5, rather, we find that God the Father and his foreknowledge, and God the Son by his death and by the shedding of his blood, and God the Spirit through his ability to sanctify us and to keep us by his power, through all of that, we are able to greatly rejoice. Now, again, if you have a pen with you tonight, I want you to circle some of the more dramatic language. I want you to circle some of the adverbs and adjectives here. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. That's not just a little bit of singing at church on Sunday. That's all week long, every day. Lord, thank you for my salvation. Because once we recognize all that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God three in one, the Godhead, if you will, all that God has done for us, then we understand that while it may have been an easy thing or a simple thing for us to accept him by faith, it certainly was not easy to provide for us the salvation that we have if we are in Christ. So we can greatly rejoice. And it goes on throughout all of Scripture. I have a few verses for you tonight. Psalm 4:7, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and wine increased. Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. Isaiah 61:3, Jesus actually quoted from this passage, but it says, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. In other words, God is going to trade us beauty for ashes. He'll trade us joy for mourning. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. I think there's a good reason to rejoice tonight. That's what we're learning. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, when the angels came, good tidings of great joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, the origin of joy is Jesus. That's it. That's the bottom line. Where do we find joy? Where does it emanate from? From whom can we get it? It's from Jesus and Jesus alone. But joy also has an enemy. If you recall the passage in Psalm 51, David prayed and said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Why? Well, because he had sinned. If the Savior is the origin of joy, then sin is the enemy of joy. And if you have the Savior and there is no joy, then the only alternative is to repent of your sin and to get right with God and to turn from that which is between you and the Father. So sin is an enemy of joy. A Christian can be joyful in suffering, but he cannot be joyful in sinning at the same time. He can't do both. The book of Hebrews is we've been through it on Wednesday nights a couple years ago. As a matter of fact, 2020. Was when we went through that. So part of it was online, okay, if you remember that. I recall going through this passage of Scripture with our church, that Moses, the Bible says, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the, what, pleasures of sin for a season. Now, here's the thing we have to understand. This kind of happiness or thrill, this kind of, it's not joy, but we might consider it to be some form of happiness. Whatever we experience when we sin, and whatever we enjoy about sin is not the joy of the Scripture. That's not joy. As a matter of fact, it's just a rush of adrenaline, of fleshly lust that is pleasure for a little while, but it leaves us ashamed, exhausted, and hungry for more all at the same time. Was the prodigal son not an excellent example of this? He was having a great time until the time ran out, until the money ran out, until his ability to experience those thrills ran out. And here's the point of that, okay? All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I like how the Bible words that, because that's all. That's it. Notice on that list, there is no joy. There is no peace. There is no happiness. There is only the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when all you have left is ashes and issues, there's no happiness. There's no excitement. Sin is the enemy of joy. David realized that after he was exposed for his sin. He was ashamed. He was broken. He was judged by God for taking Bathsheba and then having Uriah killed to cover it up. Contrast that with this in verse number 8, where it says, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the difference. God's joy, as I read it while studying for this, as I read this quote while studying for this sermon tonight, God's joy is full, it is complete in every way. Nothing human or circumstantial can add to it or detract from it, but it is not fulfilled in a believer's life except through reliance on and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's joy. So number one tonight, joy comes through the Savior. It comes from the Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly tonight, this is where it gets interesting. Joy comes from suffering. You say, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense because I'm suffering right now, and to be honest with you, I don't find any joy. I didn't say joy in suffering. I said it comes from it. Notice the next little bit of verses here. We'll look at verse 6, the latter part of it, down through verse 7. Wherein you greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, we understand the relationship between joy and salvation because that makes sense to us. But the relationship between joy and suffering is another thing altogether. I want you to see this tonight. We will review for just a minute because we've already been through a little bit of this. But verse 6 and 7 give us a little theology of suffering. Theology of suffering. What is it? Well, there's a few very applicable things in this passage. First of all, we find that trials are temporary. We said this last week, right? Trials are temporary. They don't last. Notice what it says in verse 6, though now for a season. Trials serve a purpose because the next phrase says, if need be. We talked about this. Sometimes we need trials to help us to rely on God. Trials are always painful. God knows that. We know that because the Bible calls it heaviness. Trials come in many forms. Through manifold temptations, the Bible says. But here's the part we didn't get to last week. That in spite of the fact that trials are temporary, trials serve a purpose, trials are painful, and trials come in all different colors and shapes and forms, the last part of this theology of suffering is that trials should never kill your joy. That's what the Bible's telling us here. Trials should not even diminish your joy. It shouldn't lower the level of joy that you have in your life at all. Now, here's the great thing about this. God uses in His Word an incredible illustration. And He uses the illustration of gold being tried in the furnace. Let's look at it, okay? Let's read it again. The trial of your faith, verse 7, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm thankful for this particular comparison in Scripture because so much can be gleaned from it. So, well, what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, I'm glad for this illustration because gold is valuable. Gold is valuable. That was their standard in that day. It was the common standard. It was the standard whereby everyone knew that it was the highest form of wealth. If you had gold, you were wealthy. If you had gold, you were rich. Gold was the commodity of the day. It was their very own gold standard. But because of this, the reason that this is the case, rather, is because gold could stand the test of fire. So what does that mean? Well, gold stands the test of fire, but Christians stand the test of eternity. There's the difference. And there's the comparison all at the same time. I read this, I was diving into this a little bit, thinking about all this, that the value of a faith proven through trials, the Bible says, is more precious than that of gold tried in the fire. I told you I wanted you to circle or underline some of the more dramatic language. In this verse, it says, the trial of your faith being much more, those two words, much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. What's the lesson? What's the principle? Well, if gold is valuable, then you are that much more valuable to God than gold. And if God decides that there need be suffering or trials in your life, then it is not to detract value. It's to add value. So I'm glad of this illustration because gold is valuable. I'm glad for this illustration in Scripture because, secondly, fire proves that gold is real. Okay? Gold has a melting point of about 1,943 degrees Fahrenheit. That's hot. That's hotter than some of your houses got while you didn't have power this week. Okay, that was warm. But nothing compared to this. And I began to look at this and I dove into it. And I thought, okay, I got to find out a little bit more about this. The testing of gold by fire proves its value. And it also proves, and this is the key, it also proves its legitimacy. Because if it were not gold, it would not respond like gold. Here's what they say about gold. Gold cannot be destroyed, only dissolved. As it stands, it's not possible to destroy gold on a molecular level with any naturally occurring substance on earth. Pure gold is virtually indestructible. It will not corrode, rust, or tarnish, and fire cannot destroy it. This is why all of the gold extracted from the earth is still melted, remelted, and used over and over and over again. Now, I don't know if you're getting what I'm getting out of this, okay? But if gold becomes more pure and more valuable every time it's melted down, then what that says is it's real gold. Here's what fires do. Here's what trials do to the believer. They prove your legitimacy. You don't have to wait. Some of you live in such doubt. I really pray that God will give you victory over this. You live in such doubt of your salvation. But you don't have to live in doubt of your salvation. Because as God brings suffering into our lives, He does so to refine us. Okay, if you were to put fool's gold in that same furnace of fire and melt it down, it would evaporate and melt down into two substances. Sulfur would evaporate, and then it would become basically iron ore, which is susceptible to rust and not very valuable. Can I tell you this? One day there will be a purging. The wheat and the tares and all of that's going to be clear, and we're going to know who are the real Christians. But you can have confidence in your salvation by how God refines you through suffering. Gold is proven in the fire, and Christians are proven in the trials. If God proved Abraham, do you think He's going to prove you as well? If God proved Moses, if God proved all of His servants in Scripture in some way, some fashion or form, don't you think He's going to prove you as well with something? A real Christian may be asked to go through suffering to prove their legitimacy. Job 22, verse 10 says, "But He knoweth the way that I take. And when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as what? Gold." Ron Hamilton wrote that song and incorporated that scripture in. "And when I am tried and purified, I will come forth as gold." He wrote that after losing his eye to cancer. He said, "God, why are you putting me through this? Why am I suffering? Why am I going through?" And God says, "To make you better. To make you better." Suffering proves the Christian it can't destroy them. Fire does make the gold better. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "I reckon," and that's not a southern word in Paul's vernacular, by the way. When he says, "I reckon," he's saying, "I'm doing all of the paperwork, I'm calculating, and I've run all the numbers on suffering and all the numbers on what we're going to experience when we get to heaven." And he says, "I recognize that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, what that means is very simple. It just means that however bad we have it on earth, it's going to be so many millions of times better in heaven that when we get to heaven, we're going to understand. But we're never. It's just an amazing thing to think of joy to the extreme of our suffering. But the Bible says the joy we have in Christ is beyond the extremes of the sufferings of this world. Enduring trials not only yields a greater weight of reward in eternity, but it also yields confidence in the believer. See, when God brings you through a trial, you start to look at the next trial and say, "Okay, God, what are you doing here?" And instead of saying, "Lord, what are you doing?" you're saying, "Lord, what are you going to do?" You start to anticipate. That's what joy is. It's the anticipation. It's that hopefulness. Remember, the Apostle Peter is the optimistic, hopeful apostle writing to his churches that he has been given oversight of, and he's saying, "Listen, I just want you to know that no matter what you go through, that your suffering is going to be like gold tried in the fire, and eventually it's going to be to, verse 7, the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." That's a big deal. So joy comes from the Savior. Amen. Joy comes from suffering. Amen. A little less enthusiastic there until we recognize what God is trying to do. And I have one last origin for you. I have one last thing that you can take with you in verse number 8. Joy comes from faith. See, what do you mean by that? Joy comes from faith. It comes literally when you have faith. You don't even have to see the end result happen. You don't even have to see God sweep in and do whatever He's going to do. You can have joy prior to what God is going to do because you have faith. Look at verse 8. Whom having not seen ye love. Keep reading. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet, say that next word, believing. Now hold on. Where have we heard this before? Jesus is risen. He's revealed himself to some of his disciples, but one of them has not yet seen him. What's his name? Thomas. And Jesus shows up because he heard Thomas say, until I put my hand in his hands and in the piercing in his side, I will not believe that he's alive. Paraphrase, but that's basically what he said. They're in the upper room, the doors are locked, and suddenly Jesus is in the room. And he approaches Thomas. He says, Thomas, see? Look, see? Do you want to touch my hands? What about my side? Thomas didn't need that, did he? What did he say? He said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said something to him. You know where this is going, don't you? Jesus said in John 20, 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I'm here to tell you tonight, the Bible says, in whom we have not seen, we love. And though we see him not, yet believing in him, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What does that mean? What does that mean? Unspeakable just means unable to be told. That which cannot be spoken, it's unutterable. And as far as I know, and I've read that this is the case, that this verse represents the only biblical use of this adjective in Scripture. It's amazing. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. You literally cannot talk about it. It's so immense. What does the word full of glory or the phrase mean? It means to give praise. It means to magnify. It means to extol. It's comparative to when Moses came off of the mountain and they made him put a veil over his face because they said the glory of the Lord is shining brightly from his face and we cannot look upon it. It is that which the early church somehow possessed. I believe that many of those saints that even gave their lives in the early days of the church were seen with that same glow. Read about the martyrs. Read about the miracles of the martyrs. And how the Spirit of God so manifested himself in the bodies of those individuals that there was literally a glow. Many years ago, Adoniram Judson came home on furlough. And a little boy was standing next to the wharves at the time of his arrival. And the story is that he was just overwhelmed by the missionary Adoniram Judson's appearance. And he ran to get his pastor and say, do you know who this stranger is? Because his face is glowing. The pastor came back and hurried back with him, but became so absorbed in conversation with Adoniram Judson, he forgot about the little boy that was standing there. Many years later, that little boy became a pastor or preacher. His name is Henry Trumbull. I don't know if you ever heard of him or not, but he was one of the original founders of what we would call Sunday school now. He was very evangelistic. He was a chaplain in the Civil War for the North out of Connecticut. He was very well known, very well documented. Many of the things he did, they believe that he was on one of the expeditions that may have discovered where Kadesh Barnea was in the Bible Holy Land. And this man, greatly used of God, in his memoirs, he penned a chapter, and the chapter was entitled, What a Boy Saw in the Face of Adoniram Judson. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. I think that's challenge enough, because not only, and I'm thinking about this as I'm studying it, and by the way, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's not just for pastors, that's for all of us. Because when you study the word of God, it boy, it convicts you. And I'm convicted about this thought. What do people see in my face? I don't mean that silly. I don't mean that sarcastic. I don't mean that jokingly in any way. But do people see Jesus in us? Honestly, I have a pretty serious face when I'm on a mission, walking through Walmart. Talked about that before. I'm already not happy to be there. And I got to go find something, probably cough syrup. I mean, that's what you go to Walmart for in the middle of the night if you have kids. And there have been times where I've thought, you know, if someone looked at me right now, would they even think for a minute or a millisecond, I wonder if he's a Christian? But the Bible says that when we rejoice, wherein we greatly rejoice, in Jesus our Savior, wherein we greatly rejoice, in the suffering that God is using to refine us, wherein we greatly rejoice and have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because we believe and love him whom we have not seen. It's faith. Best illustration in the Bible I can think of off the top of my head, because I didn't have it in my notes, is Hannah in the Old Testament, who is so burdened about her condition. She wanted a son. And she's praying, and the priest approaches her, and he thinks she's drunk. She's so distraught. She explains what her heart's desire is. I'm not drunk. I just want a child. And she says, and he says to her, rather, as you have requested it, what you're asking for, it shall be. And the Bible says she got up and washed her face and went on her way rejoicing 9 months before that baby ever showed up. Why? Faith brings joy. Sometimes the reason we're not happy is because we don't believe God's doing anything. Sometimes the reason we don't have joy is because we're doubting our salvation, we're doubting our condition, we're doubting our situation, we're doubting something in our life that is just bothering us, and oh man, this is horrible, and there's no way this is going to go well. Have you ever met someone who the glass isn't half empty? I mean, it's all the way empty. But you know, we all get that way. I don't care if you're an optimist or not. When the rubber meets the road and times get tough, we're all guilty. So what does God say? Have faith in him who you cannot see. Jesus said it. He said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Joy comes from salvation. Joy comes from suffering. And joy comes from faith. Let's pray tonight. Father, I pray that you'd bless this thought.